And our text for this evening is found in verse 16, where the Lord spoke in that mighty way, and he said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." We continue in our studies, dear friends, through the 10 words of the Lord, the word that God spoke to Israel and wrote with his own finger. We are on this second table of the law of God. And over again, we have seen the lesson repeated that our love to our neighbor, especially as we have been studying from the fifth commandment to the ninth commandment here, our love to our neighbor is closely tied to our love to God. Remember how John puts it in John's first epistle in 1 John chapter 3, that this is how we know that we have passed from darkness to light, he says, that we love the brethren. It says that we love our brothers in Jesus Christ. And so what is John stressing there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's stressing that our obedience to the second table of the law of God, which has to do with our love toward our neighbor, is a reflection, it is an index, we could say, of the reality of our love for God or to God. Anybody can claim to love God. Anybody. People say, "I have faith. I believe." The devils do the same. The devils believe God. He's real. There are no atheist demons. They're all theistic demons. They all believe in God. This is an amazing thing. Spurgeon said it's something to the effect that the devil isn't so foolish as being an atheist. But friends, there are many people who say they claim to believe in God. "Oh, I have faith. I love the Lord." But my friends, you see that love, John says, in the way that that person deals with his neighbor. And that point comes home, maybe a little too close to home, in the commandment that we are going to study this evening, because our tongues give us a penetrating index of how we really love our neighbor. And we could spend many, many weeks upon this issue. Does the use of our mouth, does our example of his speech show a deep and careful and abiding love for our neighbor, of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's one thing that the commandment that we are going to look at this evening gets at. Last week when we looked at the eighth commandment, we said that it requires our respect for our neighbor's person and property. And it's rooted in a belief in God's providence. That's what we said. If you really believe that God is going to provide what you need, you never need to take wrongly from someone else to meet that need. And so recognition of God's providence undergirds obedience to the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And so the eighth commandment is related to the first commandment, because it's depending on God's providence. The Lord, our God, will provide for me. I don't need to take stuff that's not mine. Now we've come to the ninth commandment, and it relates to public truthfulness in daily matters, and especially in solemn public situations. Here it speaks about bearing false witness. That word witness is a legal term that is used here. It's not merely do not lie. It is looking at a court case situation that a person has to bear witness. And he says, do not falsely bear witness against your neighbor. That's what he's talking about. Or else it would have used a different word that has to do with lying. It doesn't say that. It doesn't simply say, as modern translations have it, you shall not lie. It doesn't say that. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So it is bearing with it this legal situation, this court case situation. It's a public situation. And so it obviously has a connection with the third commandment. Remember, when we studied the third commandment, we said that it should be understood not simply to forbid foul use of God's name, but to forbid any kind of taking up the name of God which is empty, which is vain, or which demeans the name of God. And so if we take up the name Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a little Christ, as it were. That's what the word means. And do not act as Christian. If I take the name and do not act as a Christian, do not live as a Christian, you're breaking the third commandment. Well, the ninth commandment, or the violation of this ninth commandment, is one way that one can break the third commandment and take God's name in vain as well. And as we say, it's all of the commandments are linked together. You break one, the apostle says, it's as if you've broken all of them. And so we say it especially relates to public truthfulness in solemn situations like in a court or witnessing and in testimony. But it is also that this command of God is rightly applied to all issues of truth-telling. It would be legitimate for us to explore the whole range of issues of this command, but we don't have time to do that, to adequately cover the ground of it and to apply it adequately. But we are going to focus on our discussion this evening on a specific kind of a speech, and it is a speech which is harmful to our neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, it says. So all of the command, or the second table of the commandments, all of the commandments about love to our neighbor, from fifth commandment onwards to the tenth, all of the second table of the law are about the well-being of the community of God, Christians. And not merely about the right conduct of individuals as well. It was given to Israel, God's people, as a community of people. Not merely to individuals. Each of these commandments does indeed call on us as individual believers in the Lord to conduct ourselves in uprightness in different ways. But the concern of these commands is not merely to individual or personal piety, even though it results in that. The concern is to preserve a community of believers who are building one another up and united in their fellowship and who demonstrate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as important as personal integrity is in all these matters addressed from the fifth to the tenth commandment, God's word always has in view the effect of the individual's behavior on the whole body. It has to do with the whole church, the body of the Lord. And it's not only given because the Lord wants us to be truthful people, because He is truthful and thus image Him in that sense, but He gives us this command because He wants us to be concerned about the well-being of the whole community of God's people. And He wants us to realize this personal untruthfulness, lying, bearing false witness, is harmful to the whole community. False testimony hurts not just you, not just one individual, but it hurts the whole people of God. Now, we could give many examples today of how false testimony and untruthfulness hurts you as an individual. We have examples of people, politicians and so on, who individually they're affected by speaking falsehoods, by telling lies. And that would be the whole application of a whole different area of things. But I want to focus on how our untruthfulness or our speech that is harmful to neighbor, to our neighbor, harms the whole community of the people of God and not just the individual person. That is why it says about bearing false witness, speaking about a public witness. So I want us to think about that. The harming of the testimony of the Lord and the gospel. Because in the second table of God's law, the commandments, God is concerned for us as a people toward our neighbor. You know how it is in the book of Joshua. Achan's sin was not simply a private matter of violating the specific command that had been given by God through Joshua. It ended up having an effect on the whole community of Israel. The nearly disastrous thing it was upon the whole community. And in all of the second table of the law of God, what God wants us to realize is that our personal actions have an impact on the whole community. And we realize that even with regard to this command, when someone perjures himself or herself, there is an evil effect on the whole community, even if you are not involved in the trial. For instance, what happens when a politician, when a person in place of authority lies, gives false testimony, false witness about certain matters? It has a national consequence. Because there are people who would believe them. There are people who would trust them. And then when the thing is taken through, many are hurt by it. So you see that in the national situation, the consequences. When the media comes and says something and people trust them and believe them and do what they say. And then it is found out that actually they were not truthful. They didn't tell everything. It affects people who've been listening to them. So what I want to do now is to stress two things over and over to you. First of all, that the keeping of this command means that in your speech, you are always concerned about the effect of that speech on the whole community. So you're concerned about the whole community. And secondly, I want to stress over and over that in our obedience to the ninth commandment, we always have to view in our speech as a measure of our love for the Lord. Our speech is a measure of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we love our neighbor in speech is a more accurate gauge to our real piety and love of God than any claims that we can make. We say talk is cheap. And so I want to say over and over again in various ways these things and outline for you these things in two parts. So first of all, I want to look at this Old Testament teaching right here in the verse 16. And then we want to go to our Lord's words, an exposition and application of this commandment found in Matthew 5 and verses 33 to 37. And we are going to give a specific applications of this based on especially New Testament teaching, but also some other Old Testament applications. So first of all, we want to think about this subject, that the people of God are not to employ speech which is wrongly harmful to our neighbor. No speech that is harmful to our neighbor, to be speaking, bearing false witness against our neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, I recommend you for all of these to study the larger catechism, which highlights so many aspects of this that I will be referring to from time to time as well. So this commandment obviously prohibits false testimony. It prohibits perjury, lying, falsehood, untruthfulness, exaggerations, to say things and to either under say something or to oversay something, if you know what I mean. But also it prohibits slander, speaking evil of others. It speaks against gossip. God is telling his people here that the people of God are not to employ speech that is wrongly harmful to our neighbor. The original context is, of course, the setting of a court. The first reference in this command is to truth-telling in judicial situation. It is bearing witness. It is a legal phrase that is used. It's not merely lying. It is bearing witness against. You are in front of people. You are to speaking regarding individuals, and a decision has to be made. It's a prohibition against false witness or testimony in a court of law. Now, that was extremely important. If you think about it, in those early days of Israel, most of the crimes that you could have been brought before a judge for in the wilderness were capital crimes. If you were found guilty, you would pay for it with your life. And the main way that you were either convicted or exonerated in Israel was through the testimony of witnesses. They didn't have the advanced forensic science. No one could run a DNA test and all of the other various things that we can do in our court procedures today. And so the testimony of witnesses was extremely important in either acquitting you or convicting you. Even still to this day, testimony of individuals are of highest importance in courts. And I would say to you, in regards to this, we hear testimonies of people about certain situations, about certain individuals, about the things that they have experienced, and they might accuse individuals. And they are putting themselves in the best light. You might be saying, this situation is happening in our family, in our household. And I've heard individuals, not from this congregation, but elsewhere, of people saying, I've had to leave my husband, I've had to leave my wife, because these are the things he did to me. Or I have this issue with my parents because of this and that and the other. My friends, that's only one testimony. And I know of ministers of the gospel who've just listened to one side of the story and they've made a decision. They've either made a conviction or they have said, no, you can go. You are not under any jurisdiction. That person is exonerated. But it's only one testimony, one witness. Be so careful, dear friends. Be so careful. A false testimony in such a setting as we have it was not only damaging to your neighbor, it could be deadly. If your neighbor was accused of a capital crime, of a false testimony, he could be executed under the statute of the legal justice. And furthermore, for a person to give false testimony or false evidence in such a setting had four other terrible consequences, four other effects. You think about it. First of all, if there was a false testimony made, first, it injured the innocent accused. It injured the person who was innocent and who was accused. To give false testimony was a direct assault upon the freedom and the dignity of another member of God's people in the context of Israel. But secondly, it hindered the administration of justice in that particular case. For a person to give false testimony not only wronged the innocent individual who was the defendant, but it prevented the authorities from bringing to bear justice on the one, the perpetrator of the crime. And thirdly, it undermined public confidence in the judicial system. How many of us wish that we'd never, ever seen justice at work in certain situations, or many situations, because we have seen how the judicial system can be manipulated. And it takes away our confidence in people and our judicial system. I've seen it firsthand myself, when I've had to go into courts and translate for people and see how people can manipulate situations. And what did it do when you see such things? What did it do? Did it leave you very confident to take your greatest concerns to the legal system? No. So friends, these are some of the things to think about. And what would happen, fourthly, it would lead to a deeply troubled society as a whole. When the society loses confidence in the just and equal administration of justice through the court system, through the judicial system, there are big problems indeed. And false testimonies could eventuate such of each of these things. And so the law of Moses had at least two ways that it tried to counteract false testimony and witness. First, it required that two witnesses come forward. Apostle Paul even speaks about in the mouth of two witnesses the thing stands. There had to be corroboration. One person alone could not substantiate a charge. There had to be a corroboration. Secondly, there was a provision in the law of Moses that a false accuser would receive the punishment due to the person who had been wrongly accused and who was eventually declared innocent. So that a false witness would be liable to the punishment that the accused would have received had he been convicted. And actually, this was a way of deterring someone from bringing false testimony, realizing that he would have to bear the penalty where his false testimony was discovered. And by the way, the British law in its early days was based on that. So the English and Scottish law was specifically, they had taken these commands from the Old Testament, and said, if you lie in court, if you bear false witness, the very thing that would be upon, that would come upon the person who is being accused would fall upon the false witness. That's not the case anymore. But there was a time that our court system were more based upon the Word of God. So this command enforces the right of all the members of the community to have the truth told about them in public and in private. And it enjoins on all the members of the community to be respecters of their neighbor's good name and reputation. And so it has a community focus. This whole context is given to Israel, not just individuals, but the whole community of the people of God. So it's community focused. Now let me pause and just say right there and ask you this. As you speak, as you talk to friends, as you talk to your fellow believers, and as you talk to other believers in the general church community, do you speak with a concern to uphold the welfare and the unity of the whole community? Do you realize that one word, one stray word out of your mouth could result in a division between brothers and sisters in Christ that hurts and harms the whole of the community of the people of God and the Church of Christ? To be so careful, dear friends. We've fallen in this. So that is something to learn from this command, that our speech always has to have in view a concern for the well-being of the whole community of the Lord's people, as well as our neighbor's reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, second thing is this. The Lord Jesus Christ stresses absolute truthfulness in our solemn witness and testimony as evidence of our recognition of His Lordship. He says to us that the way we speak in truthfulness, it speaks about our love for Him and our love for our God. Now, we see this now in that passage that we were reading in Matthew chapter 5. And you can turn to that. We can consider those words. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning from verse 33. There is the application of this. The Lord Jesus Christ stresses absolute truthfulness in our solemn witness and testimony. And He stresses that as an evidence of our recognition of God's Lordship. He says in verse 33, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." The Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, you need to understand the context. The Lord Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees in this passage. And you have to understand this, or else you will just go off on a certain tangent. The Pharisees seem to have done two things that have thwarted the impact of the ninth commandment. On the one hand, they have encouraged multiplication of oaths. There is an oath for every situation. Like the Roman Catholics have a saint for every situation. They have oaths for every situation. Your neighbor wants you to help you to redo the driveway. Well, for that one, you swear an oath on your own head. For this case, there is a major business, for example, a major business contract to be agreed. Well, for that one, you swear an oath on Jerusalem. And then there is another case. There's a major treaty being made between two tribes. Well, in that case, you must definitely need to swear upon the whole earth. And so on. They had all these kinds of oaths. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in that way, because of the context. There was an oath for everything. And so that's why He uses the term forswearing thyself. There was a multiplication of oaths that diminished the significance of a person giving His word. So if you hear somebody who keeps saying, "I'm telling you the truth," and they keep speaking in that kind of a tone and swearing on this, your alarm bells should be ringing. Why is this person keep saying this? On the other hand, the Pharisees seem to be making loopholes in these oaths. So if you swore upon the name of God, well, then that oath couldn't be broken. But if you swore on your own head, that weren't quite as important as swearing on God. And therefore, the oath, maybe that could be fudged, we could say. And the Lord Jesus Christ, over against this, is let your yea be yea. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And He's not saying, take absolutely no oath at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself took oaths. He can't say, don't do this, and yet he himself does it. Because the Lord Jesus took and made oaths. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and this is just one example, but there are many, many examples we could say in the upper room, in John chapter 13. He goes on to speak about that he will not take of this meal, he will not eat with them this meal until they would meet in his kingdom, then it is that they would eat. There it is that he's making an oath. He was saying, I'm never going to sit down with you and eat this supper until we eat and meet at the marriage feast, marriage supper of the Lamb together. It was a pledge to his people that he was going to be faithful until he brought them to glory. The Apostle Paul made oaths. He spoke about, as God is my witness, and such words. So the Lord Jesus Christ's point is not don't ever make oaths. His point is don't ever use God's name in an oath with subterfuge, we could say. With deception, meaning something else. Having double meaning in your words. Somehow you try to fudge it. And so he says, you always tell the truth. And even if you don't invoke God's name, whenever you are being called upon to tell, you are witnessing as to whether you are from God or you are from the evil one. Notice that the Lord Jesus only has two categories of speech. Speech either reflects the lordship of God or it reflects, and if you look at verse 37, it reflects the devil. He says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, he says. Or it's coming from the evil one. So your speech either reflects your submission to the lordship of God, or it reflects the influence of Satan. It's that simple. All speech falls into one of these two categories. We could say all of your speech. It's that black and white. So, let me ask you this, as I ask myself. Is, in your speech about your neighbor, about your friends, about your brothers and sisters, about other people around you, do you always have in mind that what you say is either a witness to the work of God and Jesus Christ in your heart and your submission to Christ's lordship, or is it the work of witness of the work of Satan in your life? See, on the one hand, the Old Testament says, remember your speech always has an impact upon your community. You're bearing witness against individuals publicly to your community. And on the other hand, the New Testament is saying, your speech will always either witness to the divine regeneration of your soul by the loving and gracious Heavenly Father, or it witnesses to the fact that Satan is having influence on you. So the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that all of our speech is said in the sight of God. It's said in the sight of God. And therefore all of that speech, all of the things that comes out of our mouth, especially when it comes about other people, about people other than us, and especially God's people, must be truthful and designed to build up the Lord's people, the community of God. And you see, this is really an exposition of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. When we damage our neighbor by our speech, we are taking the Lord's name in vain and acting as if we are under the lordship of the evil one. We are besmirching God's character, as well as hurting our neighbor and hurting our community or the church. And so this command is not only a call for truthfulness, it is a call for concern about people. the community of the Lord's people, the church of Jesus Christ. It's a call for concern about our neighbor's name and welfare. It's a call for loyalty to the Lord in the way that we talk, in the way that we speak. And of course, it roots out perjury, slander, libel, gossip. But it also does a number of other things. Let me say a few things before we finish. It's first, it directs us to be faithful in our witness. This command does indeed call upon Christians to be faithful in our witness in civil courts and in the church courts. When we are called upon to testify, we're called to be open. To be free and clear and sincere in our testimony. No politics. No trying to get our own way. To be truthful. Our testimony is to be open. No innuendos. To be clear. We are not to conceal anything that might clear up the matter. Our testimony is to be free. It's not to be intimidated by any person. This so-and-so is my family member. This situation involves our family, so we can't speak against our family in this situation. And there have been situations where churches have been split over the fact that others have influenced the witness of others. It's not to be intimidated by any breath of any person. Our testimony is to be clear. We are not to mince words and obscure the truth. We should speak in such a way that all understand what we are saying. And our testimony is to be sincere, without any intention of concealment or deception or partial counsel. All of that is involved in being obedient to this command. That's one side of it. The flip side of it, and that's the second thing I want to bring to your attention, is this. The command prohibits all forms of false witness and swearing. Deceit in a court of law, perjury. We are to be truthful people. And this command is violated in a variety of ways. It's violated by false judges. Judges who make unjust rulings. When they speak and say, this is good, when it is not good, when it is evil. When they say, this thing is evil, when it is good. I don't know if you saw, but last week or so, there was a man who was reading from 1 Corinthians 6 in public. While this pride parade was going past, he was reading the Word of God. He was arrested in the United Kingdom. And the police officer said that this is a violation. This is hate crime. He was arrested, later on released, because they realized he's reading the Word of God. This is not his opinion. But that man was saying this thing is evil when it is actually the Word of God. It is good. Oh yes, it goes against our pride. It goes against our sin. But in those situations, these police officers who speak against the truth of God, they are violating this command. They are lying against the truth. False accusers violate this command. When somebody brings a false accusation in a court, in a situation between two people, when a person complains falsely, charges another one falsely and brings false witness to substantiate, they're breaking this God's command. When false denials are entailed in the violation of this command. So much could be said about these things, dear friends. We are living in a society, in a nation that is willing to exaggerate, willing to speak for our own advantages, things that are not true. So unless you know 100% about the truthfulness of something, if there is a doubt, if there is a question mark, we ought to refrain from saying it. And speaking to myself too. But then another thing is that this command also prohibits slander. Slander. It prohibits us from doing unjust harm to another's reputation and how that fractures the fellowship of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, in a congregation like ours, we can easily move from discussing and talking with all the right intentions about the needs of individuals and wanting to find out so that because we are concerned for our brothers and sisters, and for that then to lead into things that we ought not to be talking about. Beginning to give our opinions about the situation. And then for it to move into a point of slander. Saying things we have no idea about. And it puts the person in a different light. And it's not the light of truth. You and I, we ought to be so careful about these things. It is better in situations that we are not sure about to keep quiet. And finally, this command directs us to be concerned for our brothers and sisters' reputation. We must care for our neighbor's reputation. How? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 applies this command by saying that we ought to have charitable opinions and estimations of other people. What is charity? What is this divine love? It says there in verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Are we charitable in the way we estimate our neighbor, our fellow man? Or do we always think of the worst? Do you think of the worst, you ladies? It is a problem, I think, with ladies. It is a weakness there, I fear. Men are oblivious. But that's their problem. But do you think of the worst situation? And then you begin to worry. It nags at you. It gnaws at you. And you can't think, you can't sleep because of these things. Or are you thinking charitably? Thinking, you're hoping all things. You're believing all things. Then you don't have all the details. So if there is any doubt, we always err to the best of motives, best of intentions, not the worst. Do we have charitable opinions of our neighbors? Do we rejoice, if I could say it like this, do we rejoice in the good reputation of our neighbors? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, it applies this command, reminding us that we ought to have a rejoicing in the good reputation of our neighbors. How? This is how the Apostle Paul says. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He is so thankful. Because of their faith, their love for Jesus Christ is spoken of in the whole world. He's not jealous. He's not upset about the fact that these people's faith, everyone else has found out about and knows about. He's not envious of the good reputation of others. And so he says, I am so thankful. I'm thanking God. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And so it's related. We should rejoice in the good reputation of a neighbor. We should be sorrowing and grieving at the faults of our neighbors instead of delighting in the faults of our neighbors. That's another application of this command. You rejoice in the blessings of God upon them. But when there is a fault, when there is a problem in their life, when there is a sin found in their life, you don't go around talking about it. You don't go around rejoicing in the fact that, look at what dirty thing I can show from this person. No, no. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, he says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He is upset about it. He's brokenhearted about this. He says, you should be bewailing this. You love it when you hear that your neighbor has stumbled, some Christian has stumbled. You know, sometimes we listen to, at least, I was going to say we like to hear, but sometimes we give the ear to, listening to, the stumblings of other Christians. We talk about it, we chat about it. It makes us feel better about our own stumblings. It sort of masks it out. And here, husbands and wives, you have to really watch your own heart. Because you talk about things, you talk about individuals, and you might begin to talk about the failings of other people. And we all have failed in these things, but the Word of God is given so that we might look again into the mirror and see again what blemishes there are, and then look to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, and because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let us not rejoice in the stumblings of Christians. Let us grieve about it. Pray for them. And be brokenhearted about it. Let us be covering the weaknesses of our fellow man with a mantle of love, if I could put it that way. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, it applies this command and says this in 1 Peter 4, 8, and above all things that have fervent charity among yourselves. You have fervent love among yourselves. How? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Rather than springing to bring them down, we ought to cover their weaknesses with this, as it were, this covering of charity and love. Charity covereth multitude of sins. We could go on quoting passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 4 through to 7. It tells us that one application of this command is freely acknowledging the gifts and graces of our neighbor. Instead of being jealous for that job or that they've been given, for the talents that they have been given, for the gifts that they've been given, for the maturity that they've been given, for the virtues that they've been given, we ought to rejoice. Another application of this is that we ought to always be standing for the truth, defend the cause of others who are under attack. We could go on talking about these matters and giving quotations from the Word of God. But as I study this commandment, I'm convicted about it. It concerns all of us to be careful for our neighbor's reputation, for other Christians' reputations. And I fear I violated it. Surely there can be few other commands that show us more clearly our need of grace. And there is no one in this room that has not violated this command. All of us need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, what do we do? Well, if you aren't a Christian, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this command, it very clearly, pervasively, it shows you that you need grace. You need the grace of salvation. And if you think about it, it also shows you that you cannot help yourself, because you cannot cure yourself of this malady. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can do that. That's what the response that you need to give to seeing the law of God that is set forth here in this ninth commandment is to run to the one who was the great truth teller. He himself, he said, I am the truth. You run to him. You run to Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with even this issue of bearing false witness against your fellow man. You come to me and I will give you rest. So the Lord Jesus can address this issue and much more in you. But if you're a believer and you are struggling with this, it ought to lead you right back to the grace of God, right back to the cross of Jesus Christ, right back to asking the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who is holy, to fill you, to work in you, to apply this work of Jesus Christ, this ongoing work of sanctification in your life, that you are enabled to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It ought to grieve you that this still continues to be sin, which characterizes your life, and you ought to long to be cultivating this community among God's people by your tongue, not destroying it. You ought to be longing to cultivate a good witness to God through the use of your tongue, not destroying it. And for that, you need grace of the Holy Spirit. And so the right response to seeing God's law is to apply for His grace. That's what we should do. All of the words of the commandments, it is saying to you at the end of it, if we could say, put a parenthesis at the end of it. Now, apply for grace. Apply to the Savior, Jesus Christ. To fulfill these things in the freedom that Christ has given to you, you apply for His grace. Well, may God grant you that we would all run to the Savior in all our needs and realizing that we have no plea, but that Christ died for us. Amen.